Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, as we consider today the gospel according to Isaiah. The gospel according to Isaiah. Given that today we are celebrating new life in Christ, not only in the Lord's Supper, but in our baptism and membership service, I thought it appropriate for us to focus again on the gospel, to ask that fundamental question which we should all have an answer to: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, the reality is that that is a question not only for new converts, not only for new believers in Christ, but even for the most mature saint among us. C.J. Mahaney, in his wonderful book, The Cross-Centered Life, made the following statement. He said, "We never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross." Indeed, Mahaney's right. Our purpose in the gospel is not to use it like spiritual milk and then move on to solid food. Though we are exhorted in Scripture to mature in our faith and indeed to move on to the solid food of sound doctrine, we're never once instructed or even hinted at that we should move on from the gospel, as if the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is something that we can outgrow, something that we can become too mature to consider. So friends, again, whether you are a new believer in Christ or the most godly and mature saint among us, it's a question that we should all be able to answer. What is the gospel? Now, naturally, we could go to the New Testament and it would have many authors vying for a wonderful description of the gospel message. But a personal favorite of mine is the prophet Isaiah. In fact, the more you study Isaiah, the more you recognize the New Testament's dependence on Isaiah. The book of Romans, for instance, we could easily think of as Paul's exposition of the Old Testament prophets, foretelling of Christ's messianic work. And so, if it is good enough for the New Testament authors to draw their understanding of the good news message from, and certainly good enough for us to go to study and find an answer to our question, what is the gospel? You may, of course, think that we would go to Isaiah 53 then. If we're going to turn to the prophet, certainly we would go to his most well-known chapter, Isaiah 53, the servant song with graphic descriptions of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Certainly, that would be a wonderful place for us to go. But today, we find ourselves studying Isaiah chapter 55. Two chapters on, and the two are related. If you want to think about it this way, Isaiah 53 describes in glorious detail how redemption is accomplished. How redemption is accomplished. But Isaiah chapter 55 then explains to us how redemption is applied. How that redemption is applied. Or to put it in gospel language, Isaiah 53 explains to us the gospel work of Christ on the cross. And Isaiah chapter 55 explains to us the gospel invitation of the cross. And so this is when the work of our Lord Jesus is accomplished, and it is now offered to all fully and freely. And so as we study Isaiah 55, we're going to find five elements of the gospel that will help us understand the gospel message, that will help us answer our question, what is the gospel? The prophet is going to give us five elements that explain the gospel to us. That begins with the first of those elements, the invitation of the gospel in verses 1 and 2. The invitation of the gospel. And that reads as follows. Isaiah writes, "Ho," a term of announcement, "everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight your soul in richness. Now, this first element of the gospel, as I said, is the invitation to receive the salvation that is announced in the gospel. It is the invitation to accept the full and free offer of grace. We see that in the words, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come, buy, and eat." And the language that the prophet uses here is that of street vendors. Excuse me. Language that we could all easily imagine in our own minds. Just imagine the city streets that are filled with our own street vendors. That eager salesman standing next to a robot, yelling at you. Or perhaps the one standing at a makeshift stall on the side of the road. Of course, there is none more energetic and animated than the salesman who stands outside Home Affairs, trying to sell you what is already free and available to the public, a parking space, or perhaps a way to jump the queue. They always have a way to offer you a deal, and they're always there to grab your attention. It's that kind of enthusiasm that's built into the language that Isaiah uses over here. This isn't a disinterested salesman. This is one who cares about his product and loves to see people buy it. And so with eagerness and enthusiasm, he offers the invitation to all. Isaiah is replicating then the calls, the cries of street vendors with an urgent, impassioned appeal for all of us to receive the gospel. Yet, what's interesting and sets us apart from the street vendors that we're so familiar with is that Isaiah's calls are not chaotic. It's not just noise. They're carefully considered and precise. In fact, each time Isaiah says, "Come," language that is repeated throughout these two verses, he's emphasizing that there is a different aspect that we're invited to in the gospel. This invitation has different aspects. So when he says, "Come to the waters," he's highlighting the need of those who are invited. "Come to the waters" stresses to you and to me the fact that we have something as fundamental as our thirst. The necessity of water to sustain human life is now brought out in this analogy. There is a necessity for our spiritual life that we come to the waters because we have a need. And yet even in that invitation, Isaiah assures us that the water is more than sufficient, more than adequate to quench our thirst. He then continues to say, "You who have no money, come again, buy and eat." Once again, he's emphasizing the poverty that you and I find ourselves in spiritually. Our inability to overcome our hunger and our thirst with our own resources. Again, a picture that we're all intimately acquainted with in this country, with incredible levels of poverty and unemployment. We know what it's like, if not personally, then certainly by what we see in our land. Those who hunger and those who thirst, but have no money to solve those problems, have no money to meet those needs, which is exactly the image that Isaiah wants us to have in mind in spiritualizing this, to describe our own spiritual poverty and our own spiritual inability to overcome our needs. We're in poverty, so to speak, but thankfully this is no barrier for us anymore. The gospel invites us then to buy even though we have no money. The purchase is then offered to us seemingly free of charge. Isaiah continues, he says, "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." You see, what's being offered to us here is something that is rich and abundant. As God offers us the answer to our spiritual need, he doesn't just give us a meager portion. What's on offer here is not a stale loaf of bread and some dirty water. Instead, the richest and most lavish of all substances, both to quench our thirst and to meet the need of our hunger. The richest things that were on offer in the time were wine and milk and wine and milk that would quench the thirst of those who have the need. But what's interesting to note, and we shouldn't neglect to focus on, is that Isaiah still uses the word "by" repeatedly. Even though we're all invited to this offer, reminded of our need, reminded of the fact that we don't have the resources, and yet what is offered to us free of charge then is rich and abundant to supply our need, the word "buy" reminds us that there is still a price that must be paid. Even if we are not the ones who pay it, these goods are not worthless. These goods are not secured for us without cost. As one commentator wrote, he said, "The thought of purchase is not set aside. This is no soup kitchen. Even if the clients are beggars, there is a purchase and there is a price, though it is not theirs to pay." And friends, that's exactly Isaiah's point in the invitation of the gospel. There is a price that needs to be paid, and that was wonderfully described for us in Isaiah 53. But we are not the ones who pay, and we are only the ones who receive. And while the offer then is extended freely and without price, we should never forget that a price was nevertheless paid by another. It's not a gift, it's a purchase. It's not given away as something that is worthless, but is offered to us as something that is priceless, a price that has been paid by the suffering servant. Now, we understand from the context, of course, as I said, that this is an allusion to what Isaiah had described two chapters earlier. The suffering servant, introduced to us first in Isaiah chapter 40. It's with those words, "comfort," or "comfort my people," that Isaiah introduces him to us, because he is the answer to all of the needs that both Judah had as well as we ourselves continue to experience. And so as we remember then this servant, we are those who remember that whatever we receive in the gospel comes to us because of him. Whatever we receive in the invitation of the gospel comes to us because of Jesus Christ. That free offer to us of water, bread, wine, and milk, everything that will meet and abundantly supply our spiritual need, was secured for us on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this invitation, Isaiah again uses incredible insight in the language that he picks to give us a mixture of both singular and plural pronouns here in these two verses. But he does that intentionally. He does that on purpose, because the invitation is both general and specific. It's general. That's marked by the plural pronouns that he uses. He's elaborating on the fact that it's offered to all without discrimination. The gospel is offered to everyone, great and small, rich and poor. Or as Jesus would say, those who recognize their own spiritual sickness and those who think of themselves as healthy. No one is precluded from the offer. And yet, those singular pronouns remind us that it's also specific. None of us can receive what is offered through the work of another, that is, by someone else's acceptance of the invitation. You cannot rely on your friend's acceptance of the invitation, on your family's acceptance of the invitation. Though others come and indeed receive the salvation that is on offer, you are still required, personally, specifically, to accept this offer, to accept this invitation, to receive the salvation that is on offer in the good news of Jesus Christ. Everyone must accept the invitation, which is exactly what we're told in the New Testament as well. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," or a little bit more literally, "that those who are believing," or the believing ones, "shall not perish but have eternal life." Though God loves the world, it's only those who believe in Jesus Christ who receive what is here so poetically offered to us. It's only those who have repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus who will receive this full and free gift of salvation. In fact, that's why Jesus himself uses this language himself. In Revelation 21, verse 6, it says, the Apostle John recording, "Then he," that's Christ, "said to me, 'They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" Now, as we continue in verse 2, we see the prophets say, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight your soul in riches." Isaiah now addresses his audience as those who are lacking discernment. The invitation is extended, but it seems that not everyone is enthusiastic to receive it. The invitation is announced, and yet few have accepted the invitation. Not only are those who are thirsty and hungry supposed to come and receive, but now they're also told to stop making foolish purchases of other goods. Isaiah's call to action changes from the command to come to the command to listen. In other words, it's time to receive wise counsel. And the grammar that he uses stresses the fact that this is not a once-off instruction. It's a command to listen persistently. Make it a habit. Listen, be wise. Stop purchasing what is foolish and start purchasing what is wise. Again, to continue the same analogy of a feast, he addresses those who are working hard and yet eating poorly. In fact, there are two problems that he identifies in this verse. He says, firstly, there are those that are relying on the price that they can offer themselves instead of the price that was paid by the servant. In other words, they're trying to rely on their own labors, even though the offer has been extended to buy without money and without price. They're still digging into their pockets, looking for their purses, trying to find their wallets, refusing the indignity of what is given to them free, insisting that they have enough money to pay. And so they're looking for wages, not grace. They want to do the work, not rely on the work of another. Similar to what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's not only indicating to us the outcome, that sin brings death and the grace of God brings life, but he's also telling us that those who want wages receive condemnation. Those who want grace receive salvation. Exactly Isaiah's point over here. But then he emphasizes beyond that as well, a second element, that they need to stop buying junk food, so to speak. Junk food that doesn't satisfy. It may appeal to the natural desires of the human heart, but it offers no nutritional value in this analogy. In other words, it's food that you may long for according to your sinful flesh, but it does nothing to solve your spiritual need. It does nothing to bring you salvation. Not only then are these people trying to obtain satisfaction in the wrong way by trying to earn it, but they're trying to obtain salvation by looking in the wrong places too. We're given the key to understanding this analogy with the words, listen carefully and eat what is good, as Isaiah says. In other words, he's saying to us, feast on that which is satisfying. Feast on the Lord Himself. This is a call then to turn away from our sinful desires and delight ourselves in the Lord. Yahweh is the one who satisfies, and by His gracious provision, through His Son, the suffering servant, He offers Himself as the delight of all who would look upon Him for satisfaction. Prophet Jeremiah speaks to the same idea that the worst element of sin is that we look for satisfaction outside of God. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be very devastated, declares Yahweh. For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they've turned from seeking satisfaction in God to seeking satisfaction in sin. That's the exact foolish purchase that Isaiah is telling us to stop pursuing. Stop buying what appeals to the flesh and find true satisfaction in God. Apostle Paul reminds us of the same in Romans 1. There it says in verses 22 and 23 that there are those who profess to be wise. They nevertheless become fools because they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling things. Friends, this is the invitation of the gospel. It's a wonderful invitation that is offered to us as the application of what has been accomplished on the cross. This is the invitation that Paul himself refers to in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Well, the gift has been announced. It is available for all who will receive, as the prophet Isaiah says. But we must come. We must buy, we must eat, we must satisfy our souls on what is offered to us in Christ. That brings us then to the guarantee of the gospel in verses 3 and 5. We've seen the invitation of the gospel, but this is the second element, the guarantee of the gospel. It's all good and well to have a wonderful invitation that speaks to the fullness and the freeness of the grace on offer. But how do we know that God will make good on what is offered? How do we know that He will be faithful to do all that He says that He will do when we are invited to receive His grace? It's because of the guarantee that we have in verses 3 to 5. Incline your ear and come to me, says the prophet. Listen that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful loving kindnesses of David. Behold, I have given him as a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you did not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has adorned you with beautiful glory. Now here again, Isaiah calls for our attention. He addresses those who will deliberately listen by inclining their ears to hear the message. In other words, these are those who hear the invitation, who receive the invitation and obey the word. These are those who've accepted the offer, who've accepted the invitation. To those who receive the salvation that is on offer in Christ, He gives them the guarantee, the certainty by which they can know that God will fulfill all that He has promised us in Christ. And really, this is a threefold promise. We can have certainty that God will do all that He has said He will do because there is a covenant, because there is a King, and because there is a covenant-keeping God Because there is a covenant, because there is a king, and because there is a covenant-keeping God. We see that as Isaiah says, I will cut an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful loving kindnesses of David. You see, the benefits of the gospel are founded upon an everlasting covenant. Specifically, Isaiah is pointing then to the Davidic covenant. But we should pause for a moment so that we should mention that the Davidic covenant builds on the Abrahamic covenant. We shouldn't think of the covenants in isolation from one another, but rather they build on one another, offering us more and more revelation of God's plan of salvation. And so, instead of thinking of David's covenant alone, we should think of the Abrahamic covenant as its foundation, and the Davidic covenant sitting on top of that. Now, Psalm 89 is probably the background to what Isaiah says over here. And you'll pick it up as you hear. You don't need to turn there, but listen. Psalm 89, verse 20. I found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. Verse 24. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. Verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Verse 28, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. You see, it's all of these promises that the psalmist elaborates on, all of these commitments that are based upon a covenant to David, that Isaiah draws upon and offers to us as the guarantee. Yahweh has shown and promised many instances of his covenant-keeping chesed, that covenant-keeping loving kindness that is offered to David. It's this loving kindness that here Isaiah puts in the plural. It's the loving kindness is. It's multiple expressions of it that is promised to those who accept the gospel invitation. And so Isaiah reminds us, even as the covenant was extended to David and God's faithfulness was demonstrated to him, we can see that our own salvation, having been based on that Davidic covenant, is as secure as God's loving kindness and faithfulness to David, the one to whom the covenant was first given. But verse 4 continues, Behold, I have given him as a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander for the peoples. And what's promised here is specifically the reign of the Davidic king, a descendant of David, not David himself, but one of his sons or grandsons or great-grandsons who would reign over Israel and over the Gentile nations too. It's a clear reference to the Messiah king, the one whom we now know through the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who now becomes the conquering king. As we read in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24 and 25, God says, And my servant David, meaning his heir, the Lord Jesus, will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. They will inhabit the land, and I will give to Jacob my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. It's as if Isaiah is using this reference to say, I will bring you into covenant blessings. Specifically, the promises that were given to David of a world rule and an enduring throne. As we understand, the gospel offers to us more than just forgiveness of sins. It offers us eternal life. Eternal life that is secured not only by a suffering servant, but a conquering king who sits on the throne of David. And it reigns not only in a millennial kingdom, but over a new heavens and a new earth. And so it is important for us to understand that the gospel is guaranteed not only by a covenant, but by a coming king. And as verse 5 continues, Isaiah says, "Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you," speaking to this Davidic Messiah. This describes both the extensiveness and the effectiveness of the call of the gospel. It's extensive in the sense that it reaches beyond the known world, as Isaiah describes over here. It goes through to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And nations that Israel did not even know existed would be called to come and to worship their Messiah King, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's extensive, but it's also effective in the sense that it overcomes the ignorance of the Gentile peoples who did not know the Messiah. Despite not knowing him, the Messiah calls and they come running. They come eager to worship him. We know that this is because he is too great a Savior to be confined only to the nation of Israel, as if Jesus was only Savior enough to save one people. Isaiah 49, a few chapters earlier, said in verse 6, God recounting, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This king is going to call in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to worship him. And they will come eager, excited to worship this Jewish Messiah. But Isaiah continues, "Because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has ordained you," speaking to the Messiah, "with beautiful glory." In other words, there is something of a magnetic effect. This Messiah is so great a Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so beautiful, so glorious, that he draws people to himself. As soon as they recognize him for who he is, they will irresistibly come to him. As Paul elaborated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when God shines into our hearts the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, it's then that we see his beauty and we turn to him in repentance and faith. But notice, it's because of Yahweh, your God. It is because of this covenant-keeping God who is the guarantee of all that is promised in the gospel. There are three guarantees then, or a threefold guarantee to the gospel. We have a covenant that is given. We have a king who will accomplish all that is in the covenant. And we have a covenant-keeping God who will ensure that he is faithful to do all that he has promised to do. Based on the Davidic covenant, Yahweh will provide his son, Jesus Christ, as the king who is the one who pays the price needed to offer the invitation of the gospel. So the gospel is guaranteed by the covenant, by Christ as the king, and by Yahweh who has ordained and accomplished all that he has planned in his son. The gospel is certain, therefore is guaranteed by both the covenants and the king, as well as the covenant-keeping God. The third element of the gospel that Isaiah describes to us, though, is the proper response to the gospel. The proper response to the gospel, as we see in verses 5 to 9. He says, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts." The third element of the gospel then, according to Isaiah, is the proper response to the gospel. He elaborates now what it means to come, to buy, and to eat. This preceding context that we should remember that comes to us from Isaiah 48, verse 22. He says, "There is no peace for the wicked, declares Yahweh." As a result, if the gospel is then offered to sinners, if the invitation is extended to the wicked, then the wicked must somehow change. Even if salvation is offered fully and freely to those who have spiritual need because of their sin, the plain reality is that we cannot remain in our sin. For as Isaiah 48:22 said, there is no peace for the wicked. Which is why in verse 6, Isaiah calls on us, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Now the word "seek" is not used to describe something which is lost. It's not as if Yahweh has disappeared and now we need to find him. Rather, this is used to describe the commitment of someone you know that is there. You're seeking the one you know is there. You're committing to him. And there's an implied urgency in the words, "while he may be found." In other words, this is a limited time opportunity. Though the gospel may be offered freely, graciously, it will not be offered for all time. There is a limited time in which we can accept. There is a limited time in which we can respond. We can only seek the Lord while he may be found. In fact, Isaiah's grammar is even more emphatic. We could translate it as, "seek him while he permits himself to be found." Yahweh has ordained a period of grace and salvation. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews warned his readers in chapter 3, "Today is the day of salvation." And so we shouldn't harden our hearts toward God because we assume falsely that we will always have a future opportunity to respond. Now, what does it look like to seek? Well, Isaiah elaborates in verse 7. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh." As I said, the sinner cannot remain in his sin. We come to the Lord as we are, but we do not stay as we are. Here we find both elements of a proper response to the gospel: repentance and faith. We see repentance in the forsaking of sin and the returning to God. It's not only leaving our sin, but it is coming back to God whom we owe our worship to. We turn to him, turning away from our sin and placing our faith in him in proper response. Now, when Isaiah uses the terms "way" and "thoughts," he's referring, as we have come to understand, to our entire lifestyle. The way of a man and the thoughts of a man describe his lifestyle, describe his worldview. And so the thoughts of the mind then are formulated into the desires and the plans which are lived out and characterize our entire way of life. We do need to change. As Isaiah said in the very first chapter of his prophecy, he says, "Wash yourselves, purify yourselves," in verse 16. "Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Execute justice for the orphan. Plead for the widow." Now, if we do this, Isaiah assures us that God will have compassion on such a one, that when you return to our God, that he will abundantly pardon. And so here we have a reminder again to the fullness and the freeness of the grace that is on offer, but it necessitates the proper response. We will not receive if we haven't repented and put our faith in the Lord. You see, Isaiah will go on later to warn in Isaiah 59, verse 2. He says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The only way to have salvation in Christ is to overcome this separation. And this is done when we respond properly to the gospel by turning from our sin and placing our faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. If we do, we are assured here, God will give us compassion and He will abundantly pardon. As great as our sin may be, greater still is the grace of God that is on offer over here. Great though our sin may be, greater is our Savior still. Now, verse 8 and 9 tell us exactly what needs to change. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says Yahweh, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, initially, we may read those verses and think this is a description of the supremacy of God, how much higher His way of thinking is, how much loftier His ways are. But instead, this isn't a reminder of God's supremacy, but a specific call for us to repent. As I has just said, the wicked needs to forsake his way. And here we see God says, your way is not my way. The very point being, my way is not your way, but it ought to be. And my thoughts are not your thoughts, but they ought to be. This is a call then to think the way that God calls us to think and live the way that God calls us to live. To think of what is true and to act according to what is right. Or as Isaiah pictures for us so magnificently, to be holy even as our God is holy. You heard that incredible message last Sunday from Isaiah chapter 6. There we have the prophet's description of the heavenly throne room and the angels calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God says, I am holy and you are not. And the point is that we should be. A proper response to the gospel means turning from our sin, placing our faith in Christ, and then pursuing the thoughts and the ways of our God as we grow in our maturity, as we're sanctified to be holy, even as He's holy. We will think God's thoughts and act according to God's ways. This, of course, is a clear call for us to be sanctified by the Word as it teaches us how to think what is true and to live out what is righteous. This is an incredible description of the gospel. We've heard of the invitation, full and free grace on offer, the guarantee which makes us certain that God will do all that He's promised to do. And then we've understood how to rightly respond to this invitation. And yet the reality that we're all too painfully aware of is that not all come. We're far too in love with our sin to turn away from it and receive this gospel. We're far too in love with the junk food that Isaiah described in verses 1 and 2 to turn and receive that which is good and nutritious and healthy. And so, Isaiah gives us then the fourth essential element of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Because it doesn't just come to us as an offer where God leaves us to our own judgment and leaves us to our own wisdom. If all God did was offer us grace and left us to ourselves, none of us would receive the salvation that is in Christ. None of us would accept the invitation. None of us would respond rightly. But Isaiah says in verses 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, Isaiah gives us an incredible analogy over here to illustrate the power of the gospel. He draws on an analogy that would have been intimately, his audience would have been intimately acquainted with as an agricultural society. It's the analogy of rain, which brings about a farmer's crop and the provision of food. Again, as one commentator wrote, he said, there is a gift which comes from heaven. It is absolutely given. In other words, it doesn't return. It effectively brings life because it makes the plants bud and flourish. And it provides totally for human need. It gives seed and bread. And so the parallel between the life agency of rain and the effective word is exact. There's an incredible parallel between the rain that Isaiah uses in his analogy and the power of God in the gospel, the power of God in the word. As he says in verse 11, his word goes forth, it is announced. This, of course, we understand from the context to be the announcement of the invitation. It's given to us in verses 1 and 2. That's the word which goes forth. While this is certainly true of all Scripture, what the prophet has in mind here is specifically the gospel message. The invitation to all to come, buy, and eat goes forth from the mouth of Yahweh. But his assurance is that it will not return empty. It will not return void, as some translations have it. This is a description then, not only of the infallible power and effectiveness of all Scripture, but specifically an incredible statement of the sovereign grace of God at work in the gospel to bring about all that the gospel requires. There's an invitation, and the power of God and the word of God ensures that some will receive the invitation. There is a requirement to respond with repentance and faith. And the power of God and the word of God ensures that those who are chosen will indeed respond with the very same. There is a demand of repentance and faith, and it is the power of God, not the righteousness of the sinner, which brings what is required about. Or as Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so as Isaiah describes God's promise and God's purpose in sending out his word, it is the acceptance of the invitation of the gospel through repentance and faith, which is the purpose that pleases God. As he says here in verse 11, it will accomplish all that pleases God. What pleases God is the salvation of his elect. It's the very reason why the gospel is sent out, why the invitation is given so broadly to all, and yet received specifically only by those who are chosen. God has ordained that the gospel not only have an invitation, but also a power that will ensure that it accomplishes all that he has determined it to do. That is the salvation of his elect. And so this is a reminder to all of us who have new life in Christ, that if we have indeed received the invitation and responded rightly with repentance and faith, it is not of ourselves. As we read earlier, it is nothing that we can boast in. It is because of him that we are in Christ. Or as 1 Peter chapter 1 has taught us, it is God who causes us to be born again to a living hope. It's only by grace and sovereign grace at that, that we are in Christ. It's only by the power of the gospel, not our own rational or intellectual or moral superiority, that we enjoy salvation according to the gospel. You see, the power of God accompanies the grace of God to fulfill the plan of God. What does all that bring about, though? There's a fifth element that Isaiah describes for us in verses 12 and 13, the outcome of the gospel. The outcome of the gospel. The prophet says, "You will go out with gladness and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be to Yahweh for His renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." After the invitation has been extended, and the power of God has ensured that all who must receive it and respond to it will do so, the ultimate point that the gospel will bring us all to is this incredible outcome described here by the prophet. He's describing the great end to which all things are moving, the result of the gospel, the outcome of the good news. It's founded upon the Davidic covenant's promise of a Messiah king who would die to pay the price for a free invitation to the gospel's grace, who would die to secure for us the sovereign grace that would ensure that all of God's elect will repent and turn from their wicked ways. But that leads to a complete transformation of all creation. It's not only human beings who have fallen under the curse of sin, but as Paul told us in Romans 8, the whole creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That is the gathering in of all of God's elect and the fulfillment of His purposes in the gospel. At that point will come the King and His kingdom, first in the millennial kingdom and then in the eternal state of a new heaven and a new earth. And we have this incredible description over here. This language of going out and be led forth is an Exodus metaphor. It speaks of the joy of freed slaves and prisoners that are let go from their captivity. But there is an even greater liberation in mind. There is the outcome of the suffering servant's work in a worldwide change. Because God promises joy, not only to us as humans, but even down to creation itself. The mountains and the hills will break forth in shouts of joy, not meaning a literal animation of the land so that it suddenly starts to speak and to act, but clearly describing the joy that will spill over from God's people to all of God's creation as He renews everything that was formerly tarnished by sin, everything that formerly groaned under the curse of sin. As I said earlier, Romans 8 in verses 19 to 22 foretells the same. "For the anxious longing," writes the Apostle Paul, "of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Indeed, even in verse 13 of Isaiah 55, you see that all of the former marks of the curse of sin will be erased. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. The curse of sin will be reversed as the outcome of the gospel. The symbols of death and the curse will be replaced with symbols of life and joy as the grand outcome of the gospel. And in the last sentence, we discover the purpose of it all. Why would God go to all of these efforts to save His elect and to renew His creation? Well, it's because of what Isaiah says in verse 13. "It will be to Yahweh for His renown." In other words, the gospel is all about the glory of God. The glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the glory of God in the recreation of the heavens and the earth. To once again assert His reign and His rule over all that He has made. He will bring an end to sin, an end to rebellion. And He will reconcile, as Paul says to the Colossians, all things to Christ as He asserts His all-supreme reign over all creation. Now, friends, as we consider the five elements of the gospel, it is clear that the Lord is urging all of us to remember the gospel. Whether newly converted, whether mature in the faith, or even unconverted, and yet to respond to the invitation, all of us must ensure that we have heard the invitation, responded to the invitation, and specifically done what is required of us in turning from our sin, in repentance, and putting our faith in the God who keeps His covenant, and in the Davidic Messiah King, who is also the suffering servant, who has saved us through His suffering, and will complete His salvation through His conquering as He comes to reign as the King. These five elements of the gospel urge every one of us here today to be those wise, to be those who are wise and respond, not by loving our sin, but by loving the God who offers us His full and free grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might join in the redeemed, the sons of God, as He gathers in His elect, and we wait for the ultimate outcome, not only the salvation of our souls, but the recreation of the heavens and the earth that we will enjoy. Five elements, but only one right response: repentance, faith, in our Lord Jesus Christ, a call to each of us as we answer the question, what is the gospel? And it is the grace of God accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ, offered to us freely so that we might turn from our sin, find forgiveness, and be made new. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank You for the gospel, for the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is offered to us freely, fully. I pray that each and every one of us would hear the gospel and respond to it rightly, with repentance and faith, knowing that we who are wicked, who love our sin, must turn from our sin so that we can be like You, thinking what is true, living what is right, and being holy even as You, our God, are holy. And yet as we hear that call, as we understand that invitation and what is required of us in response, we're so grateful for the power of God which accompanies the gospel, because we confess that we love our sin too much to turn of our own accord. We love our wickedness too much to make that choice without Your intervention. And so thank You that as the rain falls to the ground and brings with it all that is needed to supply man's requirements for food, so Your word comes in the gospel, providing us all that is required spiritually for our salvation. Let it accomplish Your purposes in our hearts today as we celebrate new life in Christ, that there be none among us who are excluded from the same. By Your grace, by Your power, and ultimately, as we've learned from the prophet, for Your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.